Well, we're coming to the end of this beautiful section in John 3 and 4, which really gives us vital information about the moments surrounding our coming to faith in Christ, and we've called it a diary of a changed life. It really has just been a time to record and reminisce about our salvation and what the Lord did. And we've looked at the day the Holy Spirit visited me. We've looked at the day the cross became real to me. The day God's love dawned for me. The day Jesus' greatness overwhelmed me. The day Jesus visited me. The day Jesus saw through me. And the day Jesus stunned me. And today we would like to finish this section by looking at the day Jesus conquered unbelief in me. The day Jesus conquered unbelief in me. And we find this in John chapter 4, beginning in verses 43. And we'll read here to the end of the chapters. Follow along with me in verse 43 of John chapter 4. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that the prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Why is it that we gather together to worship? We worship because we believe something. We gather because we believe in someone, the person of Jesus Christ. None of us has ever seen Christ. None of us has ever met an apostle. None of us has ever been to heaven to see the glory of God. And yet, the person of Christ is the greatest reality that we know. We believe. And lest anybody accuse the Christian of having a blind faith, we don't believe blindly. We don't have a blind, delusional faith. We believe because the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts to believe. We believe because the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword and speaks of Christ. We believe because of the evidence of millions upon millions of changed lives over 20 centuries. We believe because we see the true love that true Christians have for one another. We believe because with the Holy Spirit-empowered examination of the faith, it's the only faith that makes sense. We believe because only Christianity offers salvation from sin at no charge. We believe so heartily, so thoroughly, that throughout the ages of the church, we have felt compelled to record just the fact that we believe. In fact, just to read to you a couple of creeds that have been historically recited in the church, the Apostles' Creed, not written by the apostles, but written to reflect the apostles' teaching. This is a contemporary version of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church," meaning universal, "the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." As a result of the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, we have the Nicene Creed. "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, and the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic, that's universal, an apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We have the Athanasian Creed. We have the Belgic Confession of the 16th century. We have the Heidelberg Catechism. We have the Westminster Catechism. The Church of Jesus Christ has been compelled to write down the fact that we believe. Now, while we wouldn't agree necessarily with every single point in every single confession, it's been the drive of the Christian Church to record this fact. The Gospel of John is absolutely marinated in the idea of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. By my count, the word believe is used in John 196 times. Numbers 195 and 196 culminate with the purpose statement of John's gospel in John 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word, Greek word to believe, pistuo, it speaks of confidence, of reliability, of assurance. It's used in classical Greek in authors such as Homer to speak of something that is worthy of my trust. And it implies the nuance of obedience, that if I trust in an authority, then I will obey that authority. Without the idea of believing, there is no salvation in Christ. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, and through faith, same root word as pistuo, believe. You're saved through faith. So why is this such a big idea, that salvation from sin is dependent on your belief? Well, because Romans 3:11 says that no one understands, no one seeks for God. Why this is such a big idea is because nobody has ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ without God first conquering your unbelief. Nobody's born believing. Unbelief is ultimately the sin for which the rebellious are sent to hell. I get this question on occasion. Why will God send people to hell? Because they didn't believe. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The non-Christian is described in John 3, verse 19 as, quote, people who love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil, and they're described in Hebrews 3:12 as an evil, unbelieving heart. That's what's called an appositional statement, meaning that evil and unbelieving mean the same thing. So for you to be saved, God had to overcome unbelief in your heart and in your mind. And in our final installment of A Diary of a Changed Life, this is the concluding thought of John 3 and 4, a picture of Christ conquering unbelief in the one who needs salvation from sin. And what I'd like to do this morning is examine four progressive levels of unbelief. Four progressive levels of unbelief. Now, we believe fully that the moment of salvation is a moment in time. It's a moment in time in which the lost person is transformed by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, saved. He trusts Christ and he comes into the kingdom. But there's a very real sense in which the Lord works on someone, in which he begins a process that leads you to that moment. And you didn't know you were going through that process until you get to the end of it. And then the Lord regenerates your heart, and you look back and say, he's been moving me and orchestrating my life to this moment. I'm calling this process the four progressive levels of unbelief. because you don't believe until you believe. So they're the levels of unbelief. Now, all of John 4 to this point has been dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well and her subsequent salvation and the salvation of many Samaritans because of this. We leave her now after the two extra days that Jesus and his disciples spent in the Samaritan town of Sychar. Now, just as a reminder, Jesus has been traveling north. He's been going from the south of Judea up to the north in Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So now he continues on. And this is where we get to our text that we read earlier in the message. Four progressive levels of unbelief. But what I'd like to do is examine these in reverse order. And I have a good reason for doing this, so I'll tell you later. I want to look at them in reverse order. I want to see what someone looks like right before salvation and work our way backwards to see what the very worst level of unbelief, the hardest of hearts, looks like. So just keep this in mind. Higher numbers are better, okay? So we're working from the softest of hearts to the hardest of hearts. So we'll start at the softest heart, the fourth level of unbelief, what we might call the encounter level. The encounter level. So we start with the happy ending. This man, verse 46, is an official, means a royal official. It means he was part of the court of King Herod Antipas, the client king who served on Rome's behalf. He was over the province of Galilee. So this is a high-level court official. He may be some sort of officer of the court. And he has come in desperation to the son of a carpenter because he has a need. The man's son is desperately ill and at the point of death. And Jesus has assured him in verse 50, your son will live. Now the official is traveling the 14, 15, 16 miles or so from Cana, where Jesus was, back to his home in Capernaum, having Jesus' assurance that his son would live, but he hadn't yet believed fully that Jesus really was the only hope for spiritual salvation. His view of Christ had been high, but it wasn't high enough. And now the official is surprised, orchestrated, of course, by the divine sovereign hand of God. His servants meet him on the road back, and they told him that his son, verse 51, was recovering. Now, in English, that implies a slow road back to health. But the Greek word, that Greek word is used 140 times in the New Testament. And in the English Standard Version, that's the only time it's ever translated recovering. Because what it literally means is your son lives, that he is clearly alive. After speaking to Jesus, the official had stayed the night in Cana. It was too long a walk to get there and back in one day. And so after being surprised by seeing his own servants hurrying up to him on the road, he asked them exactly what time the boy had gotten better. What time did he live? And they told him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now I know that they didn't have wristwatches back then, but they did have a precise method of keeping time. What were they telling him? They were telling him at 1 o'clock, right after lunch, he got better. And this makes sense because it takes about 5 hours to walk from Capernaum to Cana. Jesus met this man right about the middle of the day, told him, your son lives, goes back the next day and finds out it was 1 o'clock the previous day. And now, having directly encountered irrefutable proof that Jesus truly is the Messiah of God, verse 53 says, and he himself believed. And certainly he immediately shared this good news because it says in the text, and all his household believed in the Lord Jesus as well. This means his wife. It means his healed son. It means any other children. It means his servants. They all came to saving faith in Christ. Now, how do we know that that's what happened? This is a really important phrase in our New Testament. He himself believed and all his household. We have a clear precedent that this is a salvation experience. Acts chapter 16, the household of the Philippian jailers believing for salvation. Acts 18, the house of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believing unto salvation. Now, why is that an important phrase in the Gospel of John in particular? Remember, the Gospel of John was written probably 20 years after the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is already in circulation. And when people who are familiar with Acts understand, and all their household, and all their household, and all their household, is speaking of a household-wide salvation, now they come to the Gospel of John And they read, he himself and all his household. Oh, they got saved. They came to faith in Christ. This is the encounter level of unbelief. The official had not yet fully believed Christ, but now was confronted with the certainty that Jesus is the Savior who just graciously saved my son. Jesus had brought the official through the levels of unbelief all the way to full salvation. Jesus created in the man a readied and a prepared heart, what Jesus calls in the parable of the soils, good soil. He had plowed, he had broken the soil already so that the gospel could sprout. And it did. All the man had to do was encounter the full truth about Jesus. And this was confirmed to him when the servants came and told him his son was alive. But where was the official in the previous stage? Level four, the encounter level, where was he right before that? He was at level three. Remember, higher numbers are better. He was at level three, the education level. The education level. Now we back up in the narrative to the second of two verbal exchanges that came between the official and Jesus. In this second conversation, the second exchange, Jesus has put him off for a moment. He hasn't said yes. He hasn't given an affirmative answer yet to heal the man's son. In the official's first inquiry, his first question, he asked him to heal his son. Huios just means son. Now he's more desperate. And he says in verse 49, Sir, Kurios, Lord, come down before my Paideon, my little boy, dies. My young baby, my child. Jesus had initially rebuffed him, as we'll see in a moment, but with hat in hand, desperate for help for his son, the official humbly makes his request. And now in verse 50, Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, did you notice something? Does this seem a little redundant? In verse 53, we saw that he himself believed. And that was full belief unto salvation. So what is this belief? What is this one? The official is still an unbeliever. He's still at the previous level of unbelief. But Jesus does something marvelous, which increases the man's faith. He does something amazing. He speaks. He uses his words. And now the official had heard assurance from the mouth of the Lord himself. The man had seen Christ. He had heard Jesus' initial answer in verse 48, but he was still unprepared to hear his words. And we know this because Jesus' first words, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The man ignored them. It's like they went in one ear and out the other. It's like he didn't hear them. And so Jesus opens his heart just a little bit more. And he says, go, your son will live. Already divinely planning that when the man is headed home, that he's going to meet his servants who will put that final nail into belief. And now hearing from Christ, the man gets the information. He gets the education he needs to believe. When he just came around Christ, this wasn't enough. He needed to hear from Christ. By the way, this is exactly what happened to the Samaritan woman, same chapter. She was at the education level of unbelief. She had encountered Christ, the fourth level of unbelief, the closest one to salvation. But here he was. She was at the well with him. He was offering her living water, but she wasn't believing yet. So Jesus spoke in a way that penetrated her unbelief. He educated her as to who he was, and you recall how he did that. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And what happened? We saw that this led her to salvation because she knew he had seen right through her. She believed in him. He told her that he was the Messiah who could lead her into all the truth. This is the same story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The Roman centurion in Caesarea, who was what Scripture calls a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who believes that God is the only true God, but had no sense or knowledge of Christ at all. In fact, this man prayed continually to God. We know this from Acts 10. But he just didn't have a word from God. He didn't know to whom he was praying exactly. He didn't have that real clear information. And one day, an angel comes to him. The angel told him to send men to get Peter the apostle. So he did. Peter shows up at Cornelius' house. He'd had his own visitation from the Lord. Peter came, and Cornelius, remember, he still needs to be educated. What did he do? He fell down to worship Peter. And Peter's all embarrassed and says, "Get up, I'm just a man like you." So Cornelius invited Peter to tell him in his gathered household, quote, "all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Peter began preaching Christ and preaching forgiveness of sin. And Cornelius moved through the education level of unbelief. He heard the word of God. Now he was in the encounter level of unbelief. He just needed to encounter God. In Acts 10, beginning in verse 44, says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." God brought him through those levels. These levels 4 and 3 of unbelief on the road to faith are described very clearly in Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Faith, salvation, hearing, someone who has spiritual ears to hear the truth, whose heart has been softened, that's the encounter level, through what? The word of Christ, the education level, which leads to the encounter level. So the official from Capernaum, he's at the education level. He's heard the word of Christ. Then he's taken to the encounter level of unbelief, in that all his softened heart needed was an encounter with the living God. But where had he been just a moment earlier? Back in level 2. He was in the evidence level of unbelief. The evidence level of unbelief. This is a harder spiritual heart than levels 3 and 4. The end of the story, in the end of chapter 4, reminds us, verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. At the beginning of the account, we're reminded that Jesus is in the same place that he did his first sign in John's gospel. Verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water into wine. Why do we get those two reminders? And they're like bookends. They kind of set up this whole passage. This is the setting for us to understand that what Jesus is known for is just that miracle worker guy. He's that freak of nature who's going around doing things that nobody can understand, and I don't know why, but I'm not going to question it because he's healing people. And somehow this official had heard this reputation of Jesus, and so logically he figures if anyone can help him, it's that miracle worker, it's that faith healer guy. And so in the second half of verse 46, "and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." And I want to point out that to this man, Jesus is a guy who does supernatural stuff. But his view of Christ is very limited. It's very small. He believed that Jesus could heal, but he certainly didn't believe Jesus could raise the dead. This is clear by his haste and by his hurry. Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." His view of Christ is big, but it's not big enough. The man's belief in Jesus was really no more than a glorified faith healer. He believed Jesus had to be physically present to heal his son. And you can imagine his angst that Cana and Capernaum are 14, 15 miles apart. And you got to get all the way there. My son's on the verge of death. He just believed him to be a miracle worker. Here's a great contrast. Later on, when Jesus would come to Capernaum, a centurion there had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, and he sent word to Jesus asking him to heal his servant, probably just a little boy. And so Jesus started to go to his house. But Luke 7 records, "and Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house. And the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The faith of the official before Jesus here in John 4 is nothing like the faith of the centurion. The faith of this official is limited, it's weak, it's anemic. And in reality, the only reason this man bothered with Jesus at all is because of the miracles. He didn't come to Jesus because Jesus was the Son of God, or because his obviously heavenly preaching, or because he sensed his own need for spiritual salvation. He came to Jesus because he thought Jesus could do something for him. And that was it. And Jesus rebukes him immediately in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." He rebukes him. He corrects him. "I'm not just a miracle worker. I'm not your candy machine. I'm not your slot machine. I'm not your Santa Claus." But he didn't just say this for the man's benefit to break through his unbelief. He said it for all who were around, and it was a statement against all who were only interested in Jesus as my personal miracle worker. We know this because when he says in verse 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," they're plural. What is he saying? He's looking at the man and using a Greek plural. "Unless you people see signs, you people will not believe." The man gets lumped up with them. What's his condemnation here? The condemnation is that even though he's back in the place, Cana, where he had turned water into wine, even though the reputation of miracles he had done in Judea had preceded him, they still had to have more. It wasn't enough. And this man was focused on having Jesus prove himself once again. Instead of saying, "I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness and I happen to have a son who's dying," he could have said, "Would you forgive me of my sin? Because only God can forgive sin." Instead, he just wants evidence. He wants goodies. He wants manifestations. And so Jesus rebukes him along with anyone in this level of unbelief. But like a good father who spanks his son and does it hard enough to make him remember, the man responds, and his heart is softened a little more. Now, he didn't respond perfectly. He should have been repenting of having no faith, but he does have the humility and the realization of his own desperation to keep begging Jesus. And so he persists. In verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir," Kurios, "Lord, come down before my child, my little one, dies." Now, it is true that Jesus did offer miracles to prove that he is Messiah of God. That is true. John 5:36, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." He said in John 10:25, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." The miracles of Jesus were enough to persuade Nicodemus to come hear from Jesus. John 3, verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And eventually Nicodemus was worked through the levels of unbelief to full salvation. We saw that a number of weeks ago. But here's the danger. The farther back in levels of unbelief you go, the more likely you are to be stuck. Level 4, the encounter level. The heart is prepared and softened and just needs that final encounter with the living God. Level 3, the education level. The heart needs to be tenderized through the gospel of Christ. Level 2, now we enter into the realm of cynicism and skepticism and uncertainty. Now a level of attitude creeps in. And for some, no miracle will be enough. Jesus said at the end of Luke 16 that some won't be convinced even if someone were to rise from the dead. This is where the charismatic church, which emphasizes signs and wonders and so-called healing, leads thousands of people astray because they get everyone stuck at the evidence level. They want miracles. They don't necessarily want Jesus. They want goodies. They don't necessarily want repentance. They would never sing the 7-verse song that we sung earlier that takes you through the agonizing process of repentance. And those stuck in this level of unbelief, once God doesn't come through for them exactly the way they think he should, or once they're confronted with the reality of their own sinfulness, they've exposed themselves as not really even at level two of unbelief, but those at the top of the heap of evil and wickedness. Now we get to the hardest of hearts, the top level of unbelief, the cream of the crop of evil, level four, the enraged level of unbelief. The enraged level. Now God graciously took the official through the evidence level, to the education level, to the encounter level, and brought him to full faith by graciously healing his son and giving evidence that it wasn't a coincidence. Then he and all of his house came to faith in Christ. But there's others in this scene who appear to be at the evidence level, but in actuality, they're at the enraged level of unbelief. And where do we find them? Three little verses that seem to just be a transition. Verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Now, if you took verse 43 and verse 45 together, it just feels warm and fuzzy, and let's just have a church fellowship and sing Kumbaya. John wisely sticks verse 44 in there to remind us that that's not the full story, because we have kind of a puzzle here. Jesus has been headed to his home country, his home region of Galilee. Verse 45, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done at Jerusalem at the feast. They had seen Jesus cleanse the temple. They had seen his many miracles. But here's the riddle. Here's the conundrum. Why does John insert this reminder in verse 44? For Jesus himself had testified that the prophet has no honor in his hometown. Your English version probably has parentheses around those, and that's appropriate. This is a reminder from the future perspective of John, recapping something Jesus had said, but in this narrative, he hasn't said it yet. And the conjunction for in verse 44 says that he went to his hometown in Galilee, went to his home in Galilee, for because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now we know some in Galilee will believe, but why is Jesus going back? Why is he going someplace? Because they won't believe. Well, basically, what's happening here is a couple of things. First of all, it shows that Jesus is simply carrying out the sovereign will of his Father to do the work of the ministry wherever he's sent to go. He's going where he's told. But what verse 44 is doing for the reader of the Gospel of John is reminding the reader of the true level of unbelief of those in verse 45. They seem like they're at the same level as the official, starting at the evidence level, level two. They'd seen the miracles in Jerusalem, and they seemed pretty favorably disposed toward Jesus. After all, quote, they welcomed him. It's interesting. This can be translated, they received him. And I'm really glad the ESV uses welcomed, because it avoids the confusion of thinking that they received Christ, as in receiving him for salvation. They did welcome him, though. But how did they welcome him? Well, they welcomed him the same way you welcome a traveling salesman. What can you do for me? They welcomed him as a miracle worker only. Now the official had been at the evidence level. Jesus rebuked him. He moved him on to the education level. He gave him his word, go, your son will live, and moved the official to the encounter level by proving to this man that he had in fact encountered the living God. So what will happen to the Galileans at the evidence level? Well, we need to harmonize John's account with the Gospel of Luke to find out. So turn back with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Jesus has been in Judea. John 4 verse 1 records his decision to return north to his home region of Galilee, the region where Nazareth, his hometown, was. And now we come to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And this is the same place in the story that we're at in John 4. Beginning in Luke 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. What does John's account say? The Galileans welcomed him. What does Luke say? Being glorified by all. But remember, John reminds us in verse 44 of John 4 that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, and now Jesus arrives in Nazareth, his hometown. This is after the official's son is healed. And he's going to do for them what he did for Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, what he did for the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 of John, what he did for the royal official in chapter 4 of John. He will reveal who he is. Nicodemus went from the evidence level to the education level to the encounter level of unbelief until he did come to faith in Christ. So the Samaritan woman, evidence level to education level to encounter level. The royal official, evidence to education to encounter. The town of Nazareth at the evidence level, believing that Jesus is a miracle worker and only wanting more evidence. Beginning in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He's about to tell them who he is. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is where he would make a comment or where he would teach. A teacher sat down. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, meaning he didn't have a chance to finish, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, just like with Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the royal official, he showed them who he was. He has educated them. He's right there with them. There, he's brought an encounter to them. They have every opportunity. But they go the other direction. And in one verse, you can see them turn from their fake love of Christ to immediate condemnation and doubt. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Let's stop right there for a moment. Verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He said that, and all began to speak and say, "He speaks so well. He speaks so graciously. He read this scripture. He's told us that this is being fulfilled right now." In the same verse, and they said, isn't that Joe's boy? Isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't he the guy that all of our kids grew up with? Didn't he run around with my kids? And the crowd starts working itself up. And Jesus knows that they are actually at the enraged level of unbelief. And he knows the true wickedness of their heart. And he says in verse 23, he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" He's telling them what they're about to do, that they're about to try to make him prove his claim to be Messiah by performing the same signs he had done in Capernaum, but it would never be enough. By the way, no one in Israel, none of the leaders, ever one time questioned the reality of the miracles that Jesus did. Did you know that? They never questioned them. John 11:47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They had no lack of evidence. And now he says what John reminded us of in John 4, verse 24. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And he gives two examples of former prophets, Elijah, who was presiding over an apostate Israel and was sent to save a Gentile Canaanite instead. Elisha, who was presiding over an apostate Israel, visited by really the only person around who had true faith in the Lord, and that was a Syrian. Jesus gives this example, his condemnation. Verse 25, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Canaanite. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, making his point that the prophet is not accepted in his hometown. There in the synagogue, those who are demanding more signs, they've feigned true interest in the Lord, but the reality is they have no amount of evidence that would convince them. None. They knew who Jesus was. They understood what he taught. Verse 22 tells us this. They got it. They understood that who he was claiming to be was the Son of God. But they stubbornly rejected his claims. And ultimately, the leadership of Israel would agree with the Galileans, and they would give this judgment about Jesus. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, they judged that Jesus was a servant of Satan. So, do those who are stuck at the evidence level of unbelief just kind of calmly walk away? Do they just assume a neutral position? No. They're actually at the enraged level of unbelief, level one, the top of the heap of wickedness, a level of hatred and animosity. They've been exposed to the goodness of Christ. They've heard his word. They've seen his miracles. But their unbelief will never give way so that they might repent. When Jesus exposed the sin of the Samaritan woman, she repented and acknowledged Christ. And when Jesus exposed the sin of the Galileans in Nazareth, beginning in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Because they were enraged, they set in motion the outrage of God himself. Remember, all who refuse to come to faith in Christ, this is a very real choice that is made for which they are wholly and fully responsible. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 26, tells us what happens to Galileans. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We don't often think of the Holy Spirit as being outraged. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you are in one of those four levels of unbelief. You are. If you are at the highest level, the enraged level, if you're here, may God have mercy on you, because in all likelihood, your own animosity toward God will be your undoing. But I would implore you to do what the father of the child who's on the line of believing or not believing does in Mark chapter 9. He cried out to Jesus in the moment of clarity. He said, "I believe, help my unbelief." The one at the enraged level of unbelief can cry out and say, "Help me, get me out of this." Or you might be at the evidence level. Could I just say this? You don't need any more evidence. John's gospel alone is filled with enough evidence of the deity of Christ and his role as Savior from sin. How's this for evidence? The last verse of the gospel says, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." More evidence than you ever need. If you're at the education level, you have been educated. You have heard the gospel of Christ. You have heard his words. There is no excuse. And if you're at the encounter level, you know the truth. You believe the truth about Christ. Now you need only encounter him. Tell him that you agree with his judgment, that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. Ask him for mercy. Beg him to be the complete master and Lord of your life. Because in order for you to believe, God must conquer unbelief in you. For those of you who know Christ, it's my hope, it's my prayer, that you will take a moment of sobriety to gasp at what God had to get you through to get you to the point to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you were one rageful moment from hell. You were one rageful moment. You were on a hair line of either being an official who goes all the way to faith or being a Galilean who tries to throw Christ off the cliff and will go to hell for that unbelief. You were on that hair split line. And by his mercy and by his sovereign providence, God tipped you to believe. It's my hope as a believer in Christ, you'll take a moment to gasp at that moment and to be thankful. Our Father, it is with thankful hearts that we do want to express our gratitude that all that we believe, all that we know, that as we sing songs of the faith and we glory in our Redeemer, and as we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we pray to him, and as we trust him, and as we center our lives around him, it was all because he pursued us first. And Lord, I would pray for one or two, for a man or a woman or a child who has not yet come to full faith in Christ, that you've been working them there. I pray that this would be the moment. I pray that they would repent. I pray that even now in the quiet of their heart, they would ask for mercy and ask for help to help their unbelief. And would you change their hearts? Would you regenerate them? And for all here and who are hearing this, who know Christ, I pray that our gratitude would have grown just a little bit more, that Christ would be a little bit bigger, a little bit greater, and our salvation would be a little bit more grand. And we thank you and praise you all for the sake of Christ. Amen.